Well, good afternoon, everyone. Again, very good to see all of you, and especially welcome to those online today. So we come to the last in our series on the canonization of the Bible. Last time we saw the canonization that took place under Paul and then Peter, and they both died in the late 60s AD. And so almost 20 years elapses before the Apostle John writes his books and the books at that time. That was about 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And by that time, a lot of heresy was creeping into the church and taking hold in the church. So in this period, let's first look at the book of Jude. And this was written in the late 80s, early 90s AD. In Jude 1, we see that Jude is a bondservant of Jesus, the brother of James. So Jude does not claim to be an apostle, but he does emphasize his brother James. And it was thought that Jude was one of the younger brothers of Jesus Christ, as we see his name over here in Matthew 13, verse 55. We're keeping our place in Jude. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Judas was another name for Jude. So this is another Judas, but it's actually Jude. So most scholars believe that Jude was the younger brother of Christ and of James. And the scholars feel that this particular book was written after 2 Peter, but it had some of the same intent that you find in 2 Peter, and that was contend for the faith once delivered. And there was a reason for that, because verse 4 says that there were false ministers, men crept in unnoticed, who were marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were proclaiming a different message of grace, and that law was not necessary. Instead of it being grace and law, it was one or the other. But also the fact that they were denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that more explained in some of the books of John. We now learn a number of things about the Old Testament in this book that you don't find in the Old Testament. First of all, verse 9. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against an accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We don't know that in Genesis. That story is not there. That when Moses died, Satan wanted the body. And Michael was tasked by God to bury the body. So we don't know that until here in the late 80s AD of what took place. Verse 11 and 12, we find three incidents linked together. They've gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So the way of Cain was hate and murder, and the error of Balaam, of course, was greed, and then the rebellion that took place with Korah. is a warning that those attitudes could be persistent, and even at that time within the church. And they were feasting together, as it says. They are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you, serving only themselves. So there was a greed there, and we're told to avoid those attitudes. And even though those attitudes were coming in and participating in church services, Jude is reminding people not to get into those attitudes, as some of them already have. Then you find something about Enoch in verse 14. The seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, and they'll execute judgment and convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds." So here we find Enoch actually preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ coming with 10,000 of his saints. You don't find that in the book of Genesis, in the story of Enoch. And then we come to verse 17 and 18. "But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So those were the words of the disciples, the apostles, "how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." So here somehow people were getting and coming into the church and they weren't being convicted, and they were not being led by the Spirit of God. And so here you have a reminder of the words in the apostles of Jesus Christ, who by that time, their books were already noted. They had already been written, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John had not yet written his book. So we have three gospel messages that were preserved by the time Jude was writing, and that there would be mockers. And it's a warning very much designed for our day as well, to make sure we don't get into these attitudes that are out there or coming into the church. And then verse 25, and actually verse 24 and 25, some commentaries consider this section in Jude to be one of the best praises toward God that can be found in the general epistles. And so you have, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And so God receives all the glory, all the credit, for sure. So that was a brief review of that book that was written more than likely at the time that these other books were written. Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, a little different than the other Gospels. 90%, almost 90% of the Gospel of John is material not found in the other Gospels. In fact, there are no parables that are mentioned. There are at least 27 different recorded messages that Jesus Christ had with people. And as noted earlier, that there was some false doctrines taking hold. I want to read a statement from Barclays. And he says that there are a certain type of heresy that was widely spread at that time. It was called Gnosticism. And if one doesn't understand what Gnosticism is, he went on to say that a lot of what John mentions and comments on would be missed. And so the basics of Gnosticism, of course, is that knowledge will save you, but also there was this idea that matter, physical matter, was evil, and that spirit is essentially good. So what was happening in the early church? They were facing a false teaching that Jesus, the Son of God, was not physical when he lived on the earth. Because they believed, this Gnostic idea believed, that matter was evil. So if Jesus Christ was the Son of God, how could he be righteous when physical flesh was evil? How could he be human? And that was a very big controversy at that time. And so it could be very well why one of the reasons John begins his book, he begins with some very powerful statements about the very nature of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was the Word. So let's look at those statements. You don't find this in the other Gospels. But John is beginning to establish who Jesus was and that he did come in the flesh. And of course, he died in the flesh. John 1, verse 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Very clearly stated about the nature of God. Now, we're human, and we don't know exactly how the Godhead worked at that time, but we do find in John that there was God and that there was the Word, and they were both God. And we see that God created all things through the Word. God was the creator, created all things through the Word, which means that they were both involved in the creation. Let's look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Remember, John and the other apostles saw him after his resurrection. And that the flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, died, and then he was resurrected, and they saw him in all of his glory after the resurrection. And it shows that very plainly he was flesh. He was flesh at that time. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so Jesus Christ declared that God, he was the Word, and that God was actually the Father. Actually the Father. And Jesus actually revealed and discussed him. Verse 30. And this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus was before me. We know that John was born first, and then Jesus. So how could he be before him unless he was the Word? So those scriptures there, right from the beginning, show that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and literally gave his life to pay for the sins of humanity, and that he lived a perfect life and did not sin while he was in the flesh. There's quite a bit written in this book about Jesus Christ. And as an aside, there were these stories and these conversations. One of the conversations he had was with the woman at the well regarding salvation. Notice John 4, verse 22. He talks to the woman there that you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such. to worship him, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So she's listening to these statements as Jesus Christ is talking to a woman, which was unheard of, and a Samaritan woman of all things. And the disciples were rather shocked by it all, that that's what he was doing. So verse 42, she goes into the city. She talks to the men in the Samaritan city. They come out and they listen to him. And we find in verse 41, many more believe because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." This is interesting because we see that Jesus Christ is talking to Gentiles. Yeah, they had some Israelite background here, but most of the Samaritans were considered as Gentiles by many of the Jewish people. They believed. And John is showing here that salvation was going to be given to them as well. And it starts off here with this story with the Samaritan woman. You go to John 7 and verse 1 and 2. And you see that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now we know that according to Leviticus, these are God's holy days, God's festivals. So why does he call it the Jewish feast? Remember when this is written? This is written in the early 90s, late 80s AD. And Jerusalem had already been taken over. And there are a lot more Gentiles being called into the church. And so, basically, it's defining what feast is being referred to that was being kept by not only the early church, but also the Jews at that time. It is unique in how it's written here. And so we see an audience of Jewish converts, you see an audience of Gentiles that are being brought out here, that's being brought out here. Unique to the story of John, in John's book is the rising of Lazarus before his own crucifixion. The foot washing ceremony is not found in any of the other books, but only in John. And that it took place during the Passover evening. You find a discourse from John 13 all the way through John 17 that is not found in the other Gospels, and those are the verses we read after Passover. It's only found in the book of John. And then we see that he tells Peter to feed the sheep. There are a lot of things in John that are unique. I might mention, if you ever look at a harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pretty much easily compared together. And it's fascinating to see how the various comments are fashioned together. But every now and then you'll see John is brought in a time chronology. And then it goes back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with chronology. Then a little bit more of John comes in. It's just interesting to see how that happens. So John was summarizing in great detail, much greater detail, the things that Jesus preached. Lots of examples, lots of instructions. So now we come to the three epistles of John, which again were written about the same time, in the late 80s, early 90s. 1 John 1, the idea of Gnosticism, that you have matter being evil, but also knowledge. If you have knowledge, you could be saved by knowledge. Knowledge alone. But notice 1 John 1. 1 John 1. And we talk about Jesus Christ, the word of life in verse 1 and 2, and it was manifested. But notice John 1, verse 2. John 2 here, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And at that time, Gnosticism was a very entrenched idea. Don't love what's in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Then he gets into this, the Antichrist, and this attitude that is against Christ that was beginning to interfere with the beliefs of the many. We find in 1 John 3, verse 4, a very clear definition of sin. Who commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 5, verse 1 to 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves him who begot him loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. So you have 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, 20 years after the Sanhedrin is disbanded, you don't have a temple, and you have here the apostle saying the commandments are in force. The laws of God are enforced. So we also see that you have John 4, 1 John 4, verse 1 and 2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So he again emphasizes Jesus coming in the flesh as the Word became flesh. And to test the spirits, what are they saying? What's according to Scripture? Are they saying things according to the Scripture or are they not? And then you get into 1 John 5, verse 20, how the book concludes. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So the true knowledge, it wasn't worldly knowledge, but the true knowledge comes from Jesus Christ. No other knowledge will save us except the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he taught. We get into 2 John, short book, and we see in verse 1 and 2, to the elect lady and her children. Doesn't say anything about, you know, to brethren, to the church of God at Corinth, just to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but also who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be in us forever. He's talking about the truth. But you have these terms here of the elect lady, that those in the church would understand that the elect lady is the church and that the children are the members within the church. It has been speculated that some of these words here were being couched because of persecution at that particular time. In fact, he didn't write much in this particular epistle, but you do find verse 12 saying, having many things to write you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you soon and speak face to face that your joy may be full. There is a lot of instruction that went to these people that we don't have in the Bible. And it'll be interesting what was really said at that particular time. And you got to remember, there were false prophets, and there was a lot of persecution going on at the church at that time. So he had to come and privately tell them. So this particular letter only hits some high points, but he needed to be there face to face and tell them more. 3 John, verse 1 and 2, we see the elder, not so much the apostle, but the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in health and all things, just as your soul prospers. It looks like a personal letter here to Gaius. You know, you prosper, you know, hope everything's going with you, hope things are going well. But it seems to have extended to the church, that somehow either Gaius then brought it before the church, or that you see verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That even though you've got this persecution around here, you find the children of God still walking in truth. And then he goes on in verse, you find in verse 9 that he actually calls out a name for all time. The name of Diotrephes is noted here as one who was causing division. He was putting out people out of the church. Very tense time within the church of God. And in all three of these letters, even including Jude, it's emphasized the need to get back to the faith. It emphasizes the need to obey God and to follow what is good. Now let's get to the last book of the Bible. Notice how it reads. Revelation 1, verse 1 to 4. Revelation 1, verse 1 to 4. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. He sent and signified by his angel to the servant John. So you have God giving this revelation to Jesus Christ, who then, through this angel, gives it to John, who bears witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. And it was at that time then all these prophecies about the future and what's going to take place, and John is given this material to write it down. And he begins, John, to the seven churches who are in Asia. And you find then all these messages to the seven churches. And you see in verse 9, John is also saying that I, your brother and companion, verse 9, in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So it was not an easy time even for John. Where was John? He was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was banished there by the Roman emperor. So here you find that he has this issue himself being under tribulation, and yet being given this vision, and he writes out this vision, as he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and all that was going to take place during that particular time that we're still waiting. We're still waiting to see a lot of those prophecies yet to take place. A couple of items to note. Revelation 12, verse 17, and we could spend, you know, hours and hours going through Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 17, let's just look at this, a couple of these verses here. Talking about the time of the end, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of the offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan's going to spread his wrath eventually to the church. And these are people who are noted as keeping the commandments of God. And we have to rely on God to protect us during that time. And this is at the time before the return of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We worship God. We don't bow down and worship angels. The testimony of Christ is prophecy. What we find written here and what is prophesied is about the coming kingdom of God. Remember, it's revelation from God to Jesus Christ, and he was to write it down. There are some outlines that we have here, but a lot of the details, I believe, we will see come together when they begin to take place. But a lot of details are shown here. Let's look at Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verse 4. And we've discussed this many times, that these are so encouraging scriptures that when God establishes the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no more death, and the former things will have passed away. And then verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he said to me, write. So John wrote, because these words are true and faithful. And Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So these are true words, what will take place when the kingdom is finally here. Then notice how the Bible is concluded, how Revelation and the Bible is concluded. Verse 18 of chapter 22. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So we all have to be careful. We all have to be careful about adding speculations. I mean, it's not wrong to talk about speculations, but we can't put speculations down as scripture. Got to be careful that we don't add anything there. We don't want the plagues upon us. But neither do we want to take away the words that are here. We don't want to pass over them and say, well, you know, we don't understand this at that time, so we won't bother by it. No, no, it's there for a reason. So we can't take away from any of the words of the book, because God will take his part away from the book of life, and none of us want that. None of us want to be taken away from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. They're written there. Who wrote them? John. He who testifies to these things says, Jesus, I'm coming quickly. John says, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So this book was concluded somewhere during the 90s A.D. The 90s A.D. So, even before the time of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament scriptures were quite well known, and they were accepted. But the New Testament writings, and it seems, we don't know all the facts, but apparently since John was the last writer, made sure that the books that we have now are part of what we call the New Testament. They really did not become accepted totally by the world until the 300s AD. Now, within the church, the writings of the apostles and of John and of Revelation were considered part of Scripture. I want to read a few comments from F.F. Bruce in his book, The New Testament Documents. He said, the evidence for the New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors. Because some will say, well, wait a minute, we don't have all that have that evidence of these books, you know, written. But we do have evidence of Greek authors, and we've got their classics today. And so he wrote saying, F.F. Bruce said, there are in existence over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in whole or in part. 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And they go back a long way. Many of them go back to 300 AD and can be found from there. There were two councils that took place in 393 and 397 AD that approved the books that we have as being in the canon, even though it was by the Universal Church at that time. They did approve the books. But as F.F. Bruce wrote, they didn't agree to impose something new in the Christian communities. It wasn't that they were agreeing in 393 or 397. They weren't agreeing that these are the books that the church should use. They weren't saying that these are new things, but to codify what was already established, what was already the general practice in the communities where the Church of God could be found, which is an interesting statement from F.F. Bruce. In fact, there was a statement written in the 150 AD by Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr wasn't of the true church, but he was an early philosopher. He was one who supported the New Testament books. He was an apologist for the teachings of Jesus Christ. He actually quoted from the Gospels in 150 AD and from the book of Acts. He even quoted from 1 Peter. He classed the memoirs of the apostles along with the writings of the prophets, and they were both read in the meetings of the Christians. So they were all part of Scripture. And that's part of what F.F. Bruce wrote in his book on the New Testament documents about, well, even back in 150 AD, there were people who were quoting, even though it didn't get codified until the 300s, there were people quoting from the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles. And so we have today in our book, we have with us, preserved for all time, and thankfully we've been given the wisdom from God in understanding the Scriptures. And we're still growing in grace and knowledge. We still are. And we're told that that will continue. So that's the conclusion of the series. We started this about a year and a half ago. So next time for the Bible studies, after we'll have a special one before the Holy Days, but after the feast, we could start into a book, verse by verse. We could go into another subject, early church history, and have some slides and go through some of that. We could do that, is one possibility. Or even a review of Paul's life and where he went during the Acts and where he was when he wrote some books, and we'll have, you know, slides of the journeys of Paul and where he went and ties in with the book of Acts. We could do that. So if you have any thoughts or ideas or suggestions on further Bible studies, please let me know.